surviving in an adversarial culture is made possible if you have a strong sense of individual and corporate identity and calling.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
Living biblically in an unbiblical world. It's interesting that Dan had called me to see if I would speak this Sunday. I hadn't planned on it, but I have been thinking on this topic for a little while, intending on writing a journal article. For those who are unaware, we have a blog that we update every Thursday. We have a email that goes out, the Crux email, that kind of warns you what we're talking about and gives little newsy kinds of things. I used to include jokes in it, which I had pastors for years who would wait until that came out in case my joke was usable in their sermon. but I had one or two complain that it was not serious enough and that jokes, they said, don't translate well from culture to culture. So I pulled it out. I might put it back in because I like laughing. I like jokes. I am interested in all sorts of religions. As many of you know, we're missionaries to cults and non-Christian religions. I spend my time thinking about how do I talk to a Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Wiccan, Satanist. I'm fascinated by what they believe. And that kind of goes back to my early days as a believer. I worked with a Messianic Jewish ministry for a while. And one of the things that I learned from them is a Jewish sense of humor. And they have a really kind of a fun sense of humor. Most of our best comedians are Jewish, by the way, if you think about it. Because they have this interesting take on life. And so one of the jokes he told me early on, which Joy and I appreciate, was about a Jewish mother that was walking along the beach with her young son, who was dressed in all of his Sabbath day finest, including his hat. And as they were walking, a wave came in farther than they had anticipated and grabbed the boy up and swept him out into the ocean. And she cried out, Lord, Lord, where's my son? Bring back my son. A few minutes later, a wave returns and deposits the boy right at her feet. And she looks down, and then she looks up and she goes, so where's the hat? Jewish humor. I love Jewish humor. Our key thought today is surviving in an adversarial culture is made possible if you have a strong sense of individual and corporate identity and calling. One of the issues that we have going on in our culture today is we have lost our way. We have no mooring to who we are or why we live the way we do, or why we should treat one another any particular way. I had a very strong relationship with Jewish people over the years, as I mentioned. At one point, Joy and I attended a church that didn't have any of its own property. They rented facilities for Sunday morning service or Wednesday evening services. And for some reason, they appointed me the head of buildings and grounds. Well, that seems silly to me if you don't own buildings or grounds. And it actually kind of makes the job a little more difficult because you have to figure out how you're going to meet together. And so at one point, they needed a new place to meet for the midweek service. There was a Reformed synagogue about two blocks from my house. And so I thought, I'm going to go talk with them. Maybe they'll rent it. They don't use it on Wednesday night anyway, right? And so I stopped in and I spoke with the rabbi. And he was a little surprised. He said, they have really never rented their building before. And he couldn't make the decision. I would have to talk to the president of the synagogue's ruling body. And so I said, okay. And he gave me the phone number, and I called Larry. And Larry answered, and I explained what it was we were looking for. And he said, we don't really rent our building to churches. Why should I consider renting it to you? And I thought a moment, and I said, we have a problem. We're kind of like ancient Israel. When the cloud moved, they had to take their tabernacle and follow it. our cloud is moving, and I'm praying it lands on your building. And he laughed, and he said, well, I don't know. We'll see. I'll talk with the board. But you got to know, we have 35 on our board. And wherever there's 35 Jews, there's 40 opinions. I said, okay. And about 2 weeks later, the phone rings. I pick it up, and he goes, this is Larry. I go, hey, Larry, how are you? He goes, I'm great. The cloud has landed. And so for several years, we met in the synagogue. And it was interesting. We'd go in on Wednesday evenings, and you walk in the synagogue, and they have their Ark of the Covenant there. It's a big cabinet. And inside, they had scrolls about 600 years old. And they had a metal object called the finger of God, because you can't touch the scrolls. The oil will get off on them and cause the material to deteriorate. And so that's how they read the text. And above it is a light, their eternal flame. And then on the wall to the east, they had a painting of Jerusalem. So you could be praying toward Jerusalem when you prayed. Very fascinating, very culturally driven. It was intriguing to me over the years. I worked for a general contractor that was Jewish. And I have this kind of bad habit of, if I associate with people long enough, I start taking on their speech and physical mannerisms. And so suddenly I was talking like I was Jewish. Even the hand signs and signals and everything like that. So, but it was interesting and it was fun for me. And I grieved for them that they were not saved. The contractor I worked for was agnostic. Actually, he wanted to be an atheist, but I told him he really couldn't be an atheist because he's just not that smart. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, to be an atheist and an honest atheist, you would have to know that God never existed at any time in history, will never exist at any time in history, and doesn't currently exist anywhere in the universe. You haven't been everywhere in the universe. You have no knowledge of the future and only limited knowledge of the past. You can't be honest and be an atheist, but you could be an agnostic. And he said, oh, okay, I'll be that. And then we carried on discussions, usually once or twice a week. As I was in the office, I'd be leaving. He'd stop me to ask me some question, a sort of a gotcha question. We'd dialogue about it. And then I learned later, because the secretary who had left called me about 2 years after that and had become a Christian. And she said she had become a Christian because she was listening to us banter back and forth. And she said, and what you don't know is when you would leave, he would come over to my desk and say, what if he's right? So you never know what they might hear. What does it mean to be Jewish? Well, Judaism is, this by the way, this comes from Learn Religion. Judaism is not strictly a race because Jews do not share one common ancestry. For instance, Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews are both Jewish. However, whereas Ashkenazi Jews often hail from Europe, Sephardic Jews often hail from the Middle East via Spain or Morocco. People of many different races have become Jewish over the years. Notice they've become Jewish over the years. They joined Judaism. Although today Israel is often called the Jewish homeland, being Jewish is not strictly a nationality because Jews have been dispersed throughout the world for almost 2,000 years. Hence, Jews come from countries all over the world. To be Jewish means you are part of the Jewish people. The part of the chosen, whether because you were born into a Jewish home or culturally identify as Jewish, or because you practice the Jewish religion, or both. So you could be Jewish and agnostic or atheist. You could be Jewish and religious. You have Jewish sects, some of them very devout, and legalistic, some of them less so. You have Reformed Jews and so forth. It is not unlike the first century. You had several different Jewish groups. They didn't all agree. But the uniting thing was this: they were Jewish. And that continues down to today. With the recent attacks on Israel and the sudden public unveiling of anti-Semitism across the Western culture, something else was also demonstrated. Whether they believed in God or are simply secular, Ashkenazi or Sephardic, they stood together and identified as Jewish. The creators of Bring Them Home pointed this out. By the way, what is not apparent when you watch that is this. They didn't practice together until the day they recorded this. They all had their scripts. They practiced individually. They gathered together from across all of these groups that we just named, and they recorded the piece, which is made up of both a song called Home and the Jewish National Anthem combined together. Families of the hostages also joined with photo day with mass singing, and together with the orchestras and rock musicians, we crossed all possible boundaries. They included everyone who identified as Jewish. Why am I pointing this out? Because being a Christian is different. Being a Christian is not based on a connection with a people, per se, but a person. The person is fully God and fully man. He died in our place. He raised himself from the dead, and he secured forgiveness of sin, which is offered to all who believe and call on his name. At that point, something important happens. In Galatians 3, we read this. In Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. And you are one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And what is the promise? It is the promise of peace with God through faith. That's the promise. There's a secondary promise to the physical offspring, which is the land promise, but salvation through faith comes by faith in God. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And the context of that is this. Because I'm so committed to understanding what the text says, I love history. I love knowing why things were written. Nearly every book in the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, was written for three reasons: to refute false teaching, to lay down true teaching, and to correct bad behavior. Those three things we see all the way through there. In Galatians was probably the third New Testament book written. James was first, written between Acts 8 and 11. There were no Gentile believers at that point that were recorded. I want to clarify that. They had not been going to Gentiles yet. It was written to Jewish believers. How do we know that? Well, if you open up James, the very first verse says something interesting. James, to the 12 tribes scattered, greetings. Who's the 12 tribes? He's writing to Jewish believers. It was written around 40 AD. The first 10 years of after the resurrection, Jewish believers of Messiah only went to Gentiles. This is surprising to some. How do we know that? All we have to do is go to chapter 11 as they are kind of... They said that they had Jacob on the grill. The apostolic leaders had Peter on the grill this day because he went to Gentiles. Not supposed to do that. And they called him on it. And then it says in 11:19 that up until that time they had been going to none but Jews alone. So we have that in the text. Peter, Barnabas, Paul and other leaders met in Jerusalem to sort out some issues. Paul's focus was in this letter is that our identity So those who are kind of following along, our identity is not based on connection to a group. It's not on our ethnicity. It's not on our gender. It's not on our social status. It is on our personal relationship to one person, Jesus Christ. And once that is established, then in him, all of those barriers fall away. It doesn't mean transgenderism is the rule of the day. It means it's not relevant in our exchanges and discussions with each other, our care for one another. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. All of that stays outside the door. It's not a question. In Christ, we are one. Sometimes we forget that, especially when we get into theological squabbles and disagreements. You want to get into a good battle, just throw down the gauntlet and say, I think Calvinism is false. Or, we could think of many of them. I don't think we should be speaking in tongues today. Boy, that can start a whole war. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Those are important but secondary issues. Our calling is to be kind to one another, even if we disagree. Those are not central issues of the faith. For almost 30 years, Joy and I have, and others, have continually pointed out that Western culture has been progressing away from the Judeo-Christian morality and ethos, and has been doing so for about 200 years. Now imagine this, I've mentioned this in the past, it took about 300 years for Christianity to transform culture into what we now know as Western civilization. It has taken pagans about 200 years to return the favor. So as we go out the doors here, we're not living in grandma's America anymore. It has been highly paganized. Transitions occurred, and fewer Christians have a biblical worldview. And the 2020 worldview study, which I have brought up in the past, about 6% of Christians had a biblical worldview. That has changed dramatically in the last 3 years. The first national study of Americans, worldview is the post-lockdown era, found that the incidence of biblical worldview declined to a mere 4%, down one-third from the 6% recorded just months before the pandemic started in 2020. So what that means is if you walk into the average church, I don't think it will work out the same way here, but if you walk into the average church, there's probably only 4% in the church who have a biblical worldview. They might believe some of the biblical teachings correctly, but the worldview as it stands is deficient in one or more areas. And we see this, especially if you are socially involved in the internet, some of the arguments that go on there. You can see how bereft they are of actual biblical understanding. The culture we live in today is more like the first century than any time in between, with one exception. Christianity in the first century was a new thing. Joy loves reminding me of that. Because when I want to compare and say the time we live in is more like the first century than any time in between, that's true. The difference is in the first century, Christianity was a new thing, and so it brought some attraction. Today, however, Christianity is now the old thing, and guess what the new thing is? Old paganism is now the new thing. And we see it pretty much everywhere we go, everywhere we look. Over the past few years, books like Losing Our Religion, The Great De-Churching, and The Benedict Option, some of you have heard of these, others have not, they are trying to answer the question about what is going on and offering remedies. I think they missed the mark on the solution, though. The church isn't and never was called to transform culture. How many here think that our task is to bring back Western society to a Judeo-Christian worldview? How many think that? Good. No one raised their hand. That's not our calling. It never was the church's calling. The church isn't and never was called to transform culture. As ambassadors, we are called and commissioned to carry the transforming message to individuals. Why? Because we have a person that we go to, not a group. I have a friend, a former Jehovah's Witness elder, and when he talks with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're so invested in the organization, and they ask him, okay, if I left the Watchtower, what church do I go to? What organization? And he said, you don't go to any. You go to a person. This is not a concept they can deal with. You go to Jesus Christ and call on him for salvation, believing that he's fully God and that he's fully man, that he lived the earth and lived a life in your place of sinless perfection. He died in your place and my place, and then he raised himself from the dead. And Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are remade. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making the appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So our calling is to share as ambassadors what it is that God has offered to individuals. Where does that happen? Largely outside there. Our task is not to figure out ways to get unbelievers into the church so we can sneak up on them with the gospel. Here, we should be training and equipping believers to take it out there and share it with them where they're at already. That's the task, and that's our calling. The embassy is where we're at now. It's where we learn, share, comfort one another, build each other up, become connected with one another in our community of faith. By definition, being an ambassador means this isn't our home. By identity and assignment, we are a personal envoy sent to an unbiblical world with a message of reconciliation. In 1 Peter, the apostle is writing to the Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles and speaks to their identity and how they should connect themselves. I like how David Stearns puts it, 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12 in the Jewish New Testament commentary. He says this, aliens and temporary residents, not only in a diaspora on earth, not to give into the desires of our old nature. In other words, we're supposed to live a certain way. We're supposed to live as though we are redeemed by God in our interactions with people on a daily life. Secondly, live such good lives among the pagans or Gentiles that even though they now speak against you as evildoers, they will, as a result of seeing your good actions, give glory to God. Interesting. Joy and I had a thing some years ago. I had a couple that lived across the street from us that were having some marital difficulties, and they wanted someone to do marriage counseling, so we recommended our pastor. And while they were talking, the husband was talking with the pastor, and he's trying to understand the faith and things like that. And at one point, he said, I want what Don has. And I discovered something very important at that time, is people are watching. They may ridicule you. They may give you a hard time. I have had many, and this is one of the reasons why I sort of enjoy being a missionary to cults and non-Christian religions. I have had many people try to be kind of mean to me. Well, I make it a little difficult because they dress funny, so that's part of it. I love my Western jackets and fringes and sparks great conversations. And they might even say something to me like, you know, you're just mean. And I could go, yeah, you could be right. I could be short and fat also. A lot of things I could be. And My kids could tell you a lot of really bad things about me. If I give you their phone number, and I could do that. But the question is, am I wrong? Let's get back to the question. Now, that tends to bring them in. They listen to what you say. They observe how you live. They then have to go on, and God uses that in their lives. Our individual identities are that we are in Christ. Corporately, we are ambassadors carrying the transforming message of salvation to the lost. In the review of the book, Life in the Negative World, Joseph Holmes points out something we have been saying for a long time, Joy and I and others in this kind of ministry. The reason people are leaving the church is because they are being discipled by those outside the church 6.5 days a week, while the church has them for 1 to 3 hours one day a week. The worldview is shaped, I often say, by osmosis. It's shaped by the culture in which you live. It's shaped by the books you read. It's shaped by the films you watch. It's shaped by the peer group that you associate with. You start embracing ideas that one day you stop and go, where did I get that from? It just seeped into your ears or into your eyes without filters, and now it's yours. And you have to start unknotting this stuff along the way. Their worldview is shaped by culture that is antagonistically opposed to the faith. They're not just opposed to the faith. Now, we saw how they treated the whole Jewish question by universities who suddenly are anti-Semitic on display. Did they realize that that's what they were learning in universities? No. It seeped in through the professors, through the other students, through the books they read, the groups they hang around with. They didn't wake up one morning and say, I want to hate Jews. That isn't what happens. It's gradual. Living biblically in an unbiblical world starts in the home and is strengthened in the church. We notice something interesting in Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. Speaking of the law to the nation of Israel, God says this, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. It should be ever present in everything you do, in your conversations, in how you talk to one another. When we were young parents and our kids were growing up, we had dinner pretty much every night as a family. And we had a kind of a, I reflect on this with great memories, because we had time as we sat down, the meals there, while we were getting ready to pray, we started talking about their day at school, what was going on, who had they talked to, what did they think about. We shared parts of our day with them. And in the process then, Lee would give us a prayer request, and Jennifer would give us a prayer request, and Joy would give us a prayer request, and I have a prayer request. And then we'd pray for each other's prayer requests together and then have dinner, and the conversation would carry on. And so they learned the faith by observation and practice of the faith. And there can be interesting things at one point. I hadn't planned on saying this, but I think it'll be kind of fun. At one point, my son Lee, who loved hamsters, and he would get them, and they'd run around inside his shirt either. They'd chew holes out, so he'd stick their little heads out of his shirts and stuff. And so he had Hammy the hamster, and he went everywhere with him, right on his shoulder. And then one day, Hammy the hamster got out of his cage. And so Lee came in. He was just crushed. Now, we all know what happens to hamsters when they escape, don't we? They're gone. And he came in, weeping, and said, my hamster got away. Hammy got away. Can you pray that God will bring him back? And so we said, of course, son, we'll pray. And off he went. And we looked at each other. We said, he's going to be so crushed when Hammy doesn't come back. Oh, ye of little faith. But we prayed. And then about 3 o'clock in the morning, He came running into the bedroom. "Mom, Mom, Hammy's back." We said, "What?" He had come in. He was shaking the door to the cage, trying to get back in, and woke Lee up. And we went, "Okay. All right, God, we get it." It's a family matter to pass the faith on to children by word and deed. When our son and daughter were young, we made it a point to eat dinner together so that we could talk about all of these issues that came up. And Paul writes this to Timothy. "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So discipleship happens in the home, and it happens in the church. Who are you being discipled by in the church? And who are you discipling? Here's a secret that everyone needs to know. Everyone here is discipling. You could be doing it good or doing it bad, but you're doing it. Because discipleship is observation and imitation. And those around you are picking things up from you and making it their own. You are being discipled by somebody, and you are discipling somebody, whether it's intentional or not. I would suggest we better be intentional about our discipleship of those around us. Recently, our granddaughter, I'm going to pick on her, she's here, I'll try not to embarrass her too badly, but she developed a question to ask herself when issues come up in life, which is WWGD. What would Grandma do? The faith is caught and taught. When we look back into the first few centuries of the church, we do not find that believers were trying to model their lives after the communities in which they live in order to figure out ways to get pagans to come in. They lived the faith outside the walls of their gatherings, and people became intrigued. And I have to tell you, when they came to the faith, it was with the understanding that they may be killed by the government. And so it was a whole-souled, whole-life commitment to embrace the faith. Here in America, if you embrace the faith and you go, "This is kind of boring," you could just leave. But there, if you embrace the faith, you could have been killed. Very different. I'm sure most of you have heard of seeker-sensitive churches. I have to tell you, that is not a new concept. It started in the 4th century under a pagan emperor by the name of Julian the Apostate. And he was trying to resurrect the pagan worship of his childhood. And he funded the rebuilding of temples and hired the priests and was getting them trained. And then he realized, we're not really growing, we're not doing well. And so we need to have a seeker-sensitive pagan gathering. And here's what he did. We have to imitate the Christians if we have any hope of getting this going again. And he wrote this to one of the priests in Galatia. "Why do we not notice that it is their kindness to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, the pretended holiness of their lives that we have done most to increase atheism, i.e. Christianity? I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues. It is not enough for you alone to practice them, but so must all the priests in Galatia, without exception. In the second place, admonish them that no priest may enter a theater or trade that is base and not respectable. In every city, establish hostels in order that the strangers may profit by our generosity. I do not mean for our people only, but for others who are also in need of money. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew or ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," in other words Christians, "support both their poor and ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." The believers were actively involved in their community. They met together to pray, to worship, to share amongst each other, to learn the faith, and then they went out and they impacted their friends and neighbors. Those in need, they helped. I have to tell you, Wonder Lake Bible Church does a pretty good job of that. It's one of the reasons why we're here. And I'm not going to go into all the stories that I've seen, but I love the spirit of the people here, the giving hearts of the church in general. How do we grow that more? It is, I would suggest, by getting to know each other better, to see how we can serve the body of Christ in better ways. Jerry's constantly asking, if you have musical abilities, come forward and join him. Do that. Not for the music, but for the fellowship, the time to pray together. There's other teams in the church that could use some help. It is called using our spiritual gifts for the body. That's what we do as a community, because it matters. Our relationship is one-on-one with God, and it transfers to how we treat one another. Living biblically in an unbiblical world means realizing this is not our home, we're just passing through. We are doing what we can as ambassadors to take others with us when he calls us to be with him. And that is the Christian faith. Could you all stand for a moment? Heavenly Father, we stand as a group of believers that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that sometimes are confused about the things going on in the world around us, and yet living biblically is easy to understand. It is difficult sometimes to implement. We just ask that you would strengthen each one of us to pray for one another, to challenge one another, to love and good deeds, to live as examples in our discipleship to and with each other. We pray for Dan as he is traveling and hosting and teaching at this funeral. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to even speak, and that you prompted everyone to mostly stay awake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.